You can turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And we're going to look this morning at verses 12 through 29. And the title of our message is A Final Warning. A Final Warning. There are five warnings in the book of Hebrews, and this one is the final warning, and there's no warning more important than a final warning, especially when it concerns a person's eternal salvation. This final warning is a warning to not refuse to listen to God, to the one who's speaking to us from heaven. Now, we've been telling you that the very first Christians were all Jewish, and that because they had now become Christians, many of them were disowned by their Jewish families, many lost their status in the Jewish community, many lost their jobs, many of them suffered persecutions at the hands of both Jews and Gentiles, and some of them were even being killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 10, the writer reminded those Jewish Christians that they had endured a great struggle with sufferings, and that they had joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods, knowing that they had a better and an enduring possession for themselves in heaven. You see, what God had waiting for them in heaven is way better than anything here on this earth, anything that they might have lost as a result of becoming Christians. And then the writer told them that they had need of endurance so that after they had done the will of God, after they had come to Jesus Christ, completed their faith, that they may then receive the promise, that is the promise of heaven and all that goes along with it. Their endurance in the midst of all kinds of opposition proved that their faith in Jesus Christ was genuine, that their Christianity was genuine. Our endurance as Christians is a proof of our salvation. If we are genuine believers, then we will have staying power. We will hang in there no matter what. Why? Because faith sees this life. It sees beyond it to that which is coming. It endures all that this life throws at it, whether it's difficulties or discouragements, sometimes even persecution. Chapter 11 was an example of all of those who in the past, who by faith endured all kinds of opposition as well as all kinds of hostility. In the first four verses of chapter 12, the writer then gave them an even better example of endurance than that of the Old Testament saints mentioned in chapter 11, the example of Jesus Christ himself. In verse 1 of chapter 12, the writer said, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," those from chapter 11, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." And so the first key to endurance in the Christian's race of faith is to keep our eyes focused upon Jesus Christ and to remind ourselves what Jesus endured and how he endured all that he did. He kept his eyes on the prize. The second key to endurance in the Christian's race of faith we found in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 12. And it's to remember that all that we go through as Christians is all a part of God's loving discipline. In chapter 12, verse 11, the writer said, "Now no disciplining seems to be joyous for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are being trained by it." And so the outcome of God's loving discipline in our lives is holiness and righteousness. Holiness is the inward character, which expresses itself in righteousness, which is our outward behavior. And so we endure the race that we are in as Christians by looking to Jesus, who is at the end of our race, and we endure all the difficulties of our race by looking at what those difficulties accomplish in us in the end. Now verses 12 through 17 is an application of those keys to endurance. He says in verse 12, therefore, and that word therefore always points us back to what was said previously, in this case in verses 1 through 11. See, because we can endure the race by keeping our eyes on Jesus, and because we know that all that we're going through is the loving discipline of our Father God, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Therefore strengthen. The old King James says lift up. It's a word which means to reinvigorate the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And so the writer takes us back to the beginning of chapter 12 where he mentioned the race that we're in as believers, the race of faith that the Jewish Christians in the early church found themselves in, the race of faith that we Christians find ourselves in today. Not a sprint, but a long-distance marathon. It's a race of endurance. And the first thing to give out in the long-distance race is the arms. We use our arms in running to bring rhythm and balance. We move our arms. It helps us through our stride as we run. But when we begin to tire, our arms no longer move with us, and they can hang down at our side. And so we're to strengthen, to reinvigorate our arms and our hands as we run the race of faith. And then our legs, of course, are the next thing to give out as we run, a race of endurance. They become weak and feeble, and we can no longer run. And so we're also to reinvigorate our legs and our knees as we continue to run this race of faith. And that what we need along the way to strengthen our arms and to strengthen our legs is the strength of the Lord, a strength that's beyond ours. We need that second wind from the Lord. Now that this whole idea, the concept here, is taken from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 35 when he said, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. In other words, he will reinvigorate you. And of course, we all have memorized Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then in verse 13, the writer goes on by saying, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. And so we need to run in that lane that's been marked out for us by the Lord, staying in our own lane so that we don't throw those that are running next to us, those that might be weaker in the faith, we may not throw them off their course. And so by strengthening ourselves in the Lord, by staying in our own lane, we help those who are running next to us to stay the course, to stay in their lane, to run their race like we are. In other words, we encourage each other in our race. Now, as we follow the path of the Old Testament saints that were mentioned back in chapter 11, those that have run before us, we also leave marks, a lane, if you would, for those that come after us to run in. He says in verse 14, pursue peace with all men. That word pursue is to follow after. It's to run swiftly in order to catch something. It's used of a runner and is running. Now, the way that we help others in this race, others of us in the body of Christ, is not by argument. It's by peace. We're supposed to be peacemakers. There are those that are not going to be running to the pace that we might be running. We're not to argue with them or discourage them. We're to make peace. We're to help them along, not by alienating the weaker brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, but through peace. And we're also to pursue, to run hard after holiness. And the writer says, which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is from the word to be set apart. It means to set ourselves apart from anything that would hinder us in our race of faith, as well as to set ourselves apart to anything that would help us in our race. Holiness, an inward character. Looking diligently, verse 15, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. To fall short means to come too late or to be left behind. Now, when a person trusts in themselves and their own performance rather than in God's grace, they're going to come short of God's salvation. If you're trusting in your own works to save you, you're going to come late. You are not going to make it. You are not going to make the salvation that's been offered to you, that's been offered to all of us by the grace of God. And you will come short of God's grace. And in the context of this letter to the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians of the first century, to fall short of the grace of God was to miss salvation by going back to the Old Testament sacrifices that were still being offered in the temple there in Jerusalem before its destruction in 70 AD. He says, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Well, that's an expression, a term that's back from the book of Deuteronomy, where it says in Deuteronomy 29:18, so that there may not be among you any man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and to serve the gods of these nations, the world full of false gods, and that they may not be among you, there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness. There were those, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt with Moses, who saw all of the miracles that everybody else saw, yet they didn't believe in God. And they were a root of bitterness, spreading their unbelief, discouraging others around them. And of course, the application to these in the first century, many of the first century Jewish believers were complaining about what was happening to them now. They were murmuring in their situation, just like those in the wilderness did. Now that they had become Christians, the trials, the persecutions, the difficulties, and many around them were being influenced by them and by their root of bitterness, and some others have even decided against coming to Christ because of the difficulties that it presented. Our trial, our difficulties, you see, can do one of two things. It could either make us better or it could make us bitter. And when we become bitter, we discourage and have a bad influence on those around us. And then in verse 16, he says, lest there be any fornicator, meaning immoral, or profane, meaning ungodly person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Esau traded his rights as firstborn, the eldest son of Jacob, for a single bowl of soup. Now, the right of the firstborn was always the family blessing. In the context here in the book of Hebrews, the family blessing that was their right, if you would, was that of salvation. They should have been the heirs of salvation. And some of the Jewish Christians, because of the persecution and trial of becoming a Christian, were going back to the old covenant, despising their birthright, their right to salvation under the new covenant. They were, in a sense, like Esau. Then he goes on to say in verse 17, for you know that afterwards, when he, that is Esau, wanted to inherit the blessing, he wanted those rights back. He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. There was absolutely no change of mind in Esau. And notice, though he sought it, not meaning repentance, but meaning the lost birthright, diligently with tears. Esau is an example. He's a warning to those Hebrews who were in danger of selling their birthright, the salvation that's been offered to them for freedom from the persecutions that went along with it. A bowl of soup, really, in comparison. What's interesting is that Esau's birthright had already been given to Jacob, Esau's brother, at birth. But in spite of it, he claimed and professed to have had it, though he never did. And so Esau, in some sense, sold what he never had, only professed to have, for a bowl of soup. You see, no one ever loses their salvation. They only end up despising and rejecting what they never really possessed in the first place. The warning here is, don't be like Esau, who have had God's salvation handed to you, if you would, on a silver platter, and you've despised it. And so if we're going to endure in this Christian race the trials, the difficulties, the circumstances, and maybe even persecution that go along with it, we need to remember the example of Jesus Christ. He endured all the way to death. We need to remember that what we are enduring is the loving hand of our Father's discipline. It's training us, and we need to remember the example of Esau, lest we fail to receive our birthright, the free gift of God's salvation. And now the final warning in verses 18 through 29. But before the writer gives his final warning, in verse 25 through 29, he encourages his readers to fully embrace Jesus Christ and the new covenant, to not be afraid. He says in verse 18, for you have not come. In your coming to Christ, you've not come to the mountain that may be touched, meaning an actual physical mountain, one that burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest. Speaking about Mount Sinai, when God came down there to give Moses the law, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the words, so that those who heard it begged that the word would not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not, notice, endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. That's a quote right out of Exodus chapter 19. What's being described here is that scene upon Mount Sinai when the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, was given to Moses. And in Exodus 19, 18, it says, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered by voice. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through in order to gaze upon the Lord, and many of them perish. It was a terrifying scene. And it got so terrifying that the people said, we don't even want to hear what's being said. We're so terrified. And notice verse 21. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses himself said, I exceedingly am afraid and tremble. The people were terrified at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Their fear, listen carefully, their fear represented the fact that they were sinners and they knew they couldn't approach God, even now that God had given the law. At least they should have known it. God was about ready to break through and kill them. But when you come to Jesus, here's the contrast. You've not come to Mount Sinai, which represents the law and the law's judgment. Look at verse 22, but you've come to Mount Zion, to a mountain that can be touched without dying, to the place where Jesus was crucified, a place that's not to be feared, not a place of law and judgment, but a place of love and grace. And you've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The earthly Jerusalem's only a type of the heavenly city where God dwells. And you've come to an innumerable company of angels. Heaven is the home of all of God's angels, more than can be counted. And the idea here is that they're all celebrating. We're talking excitement like you and I have never seen. And you've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered, meaning their names are written in heaven. You want to know where all the churches or the majority of the churches who have passed away before us in Christ? They're in heaven waiting for us. Peter and James and John and Paul and Martin Luther, you name them, they're all there. And to the spirits of just, meaning righteous men, made perfect. We believe that's a reference to the Old Testament saints whose salvation have now been brought to completion because of what Jesus Christ had done. They had all died by faith. Moses and Enoch and Elijah and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Shamgar. Some of you are wondering, who in the world is Shamgar? You better find out. He's going to be there. And you've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Man, all the contrast between the law and judgment and Jesus Christ and grace and all. The evening before Jesus was betrayed into the hands of sinful men and was crucified. He sat in that upper room with the disciples, and he broke bread and gave it to them and handed it to them and said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins." Jesus is the mediator, in fact, the only mediator, the Bible says, between God and men. There's only one. And notice, "And you have come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel," meaning Abel's blood. Abel's blood, by the way, was the first human blood to be shed or spilled on earth. Now, if you take that back into Genesis chapter 4, it says, "Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" What a smart aleck, you know. "And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" What it was crying was vengeance. And so the blood of Jesus Christ, which speaks of man's forgiveness, instead of crying out for vengeance like Abel's blood. And so by coming to Jesus Christ, we're asking for God's forgiveness. By coming to the law, what we're asking for, in effect, is vengeance. And so the contrast here is being made between Moses and Jesus. Moses, who brought the law, and Jesus, who brought grace. Between Mount Sinai, where the law of Moses was given, and Mount Zion, where God's grace was given. And between the old covenant, which depends upon a person's performance, and the new covenant, which depends upon Jesus' performance on the cross, his blood guaranteeing our salvation by faith, not by works. Which would you rather have, Moses or Jesus? Mount Sinai or Mount Zion? The old covenant or the new covenant, you see? And now that final warning. Verses 25 through 29. Now, we told you that there were five warnings in the book of Hebrews, all of them important. The first warning was about salvation. Back in chapter 2, verse 3, the writer says, "How shall we escape," meaning judgment, "if we neglect so great a salvation?" What's the answer to that? You're not going to escape if you neglect the salvation that's been offered through Christ. And then the second warning was a warning against unbelief. In chapter 4, verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, to trust Christ for salvation, lest anyone fall after the same example of unbelief," meaning those in the wilderness. And then the third warning was a warning against apostasy, coming to Christ and then walking away. He said, "For it's impossible," chapter 6, verse 4, "it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, they've seen it all, if they fall away, they apostatize, to renew them again to repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves afresh the Son of God and put into an open shame." You don't ever want to completely walk away from the Lord. Some of us backslide. God understands. But you don't ever want to completely walk away or apostatize from the Lord. And then the fourth warning was a warning about rejecting Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation. In chapter 10, verse 26, it says, "For if we sin willfully, if we decide not to trust Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, after we know better, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There is no means for salvation." And now this fifth warning, it's a warning to all of those who refuse to listen to God, who refuse to listen to Jesus Christ, who refuse to listen to the Holy Spirit, who refuse to listen to the message of the gospel. He says in verse 25, and this is a command, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." And the idea is Jesus, who's now speaking from heaven. If you refuse Jesus Christ, who is God, speaking to us, there is no other hope of salvation. There is no other mediator between God and man. There's not any religion that can save you. There's not any church that can save you. Only Jesus Christ. "For if they," he's pointing back now to Old Testament Israel, the people who came through the wilderness under Moses, "if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth," meaning Moses, and the law which he brought to them, how much more shall we not escape, meaning judgment, if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? You see the comparison? One translation says, if the people did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. Pastor Chuck Smith said this, quote, since those who refused to obey the old covenant, which was an earthly covenant, did not escape, what makes us think that we'll escape if we refuse the new covenant, which is a heavenly covenant? Look at verse 26. Whose voice, meaning God, then shook the earth. When God spoke on Mount Sinai bringing the law, it shook. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, notice this, but also heaven. That's a quote from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. Speaking about the present condition of this earth under sin and the judgment of sin and all the curse of sin that'll one day be changed. And what he's saying is not only is this earth going to be shaken like it was when God brought the law, but heaven will be shaken as well. He goes on in verse 27 saying, now this, yet once more, from that quote, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, meaning the physical, so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Peter said, 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with a fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Revelation 16, it says, there was a great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. It goes on to talk about every island and every mountain being moved out of its place. What's being said here is that only that which cannot be shaken will remain. You think it was terrible back in Sinai when God shook Mount Sinai? There's going to come a shaking, not only of this physical earth, but a shaking of heaven as well. In fact, everything that can be shaken is going to be shaken. If you have your trust and faith and reliance upon you, yourself, and your own works, and your plastic kingdom here on this earth, it is going to pass away. The only thing that's not going to be shaken are the spiritual things, like a person's faith in Jesus Christ, like a person's salvation. Man, this world is going to be shaken. People are not going to believe it. But our faith in Jesus Christ, our salvation is going to remain. That's worth a hallelujah. Praise God. Look at verse 28. Therefore, since God's going to shake the entire material universe as well as heaven, and since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, amen, let us have grace. Grace is what God gives to us that we don't deserve. Let us have grace. In other words, make sure that your hope of salvation is based upon God's grace and not your own performance. Let us have grace, by which, meaning by God's grace, we may serve God acceptably. You can't come along and say, well, I'm going to do whatever I'd like to do in order to serve God. You can't say with those that have sung that song, I did it my way. That's not going to cut it with God. We may serve God with reverence and godly fear. Only by grace. There's only one way to come to Jesus Christ. By grace, through faith. It's the only way. By coming to the new covenant, by coming to God by grace through faith in His Son Jesus Christ. And notice why this is so important. Look at verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. That's the other choice. If you decide you're going to come to God by any other way, you know, well, I believe it's Jesus Christ, but I believe it's things we got to do too. Excuse me? You have not fully trusted in Jesus Christ. Well, I believe that it's faith in Jesus Christ and continued membership in the Mormon church. Excuse me? You're just not, you're trusting in something other than Jesus. It's not Jesus plus something. And you can plug any church in there, any system, any bit of works, and it doesn't work. Our God is a consuming fire. Anyone who refuses the salvation that God has offered by faith in His Son Jesus Christ will suffer the eternal fire of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, "And you who are troubled, rest with us. Relax. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that don't know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Obedience to the gospel is to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what He's done. Everything else is disobedience. And so God's presence at Mount Sinai was a consuming fire. It brought about judgment. Everybody knows it, but God's presence from Mount Zion is a refining fire, bringing salvation to those who believe. And so for the believer, Jesus Christ, is our God is a refining fire, but for the unbeliever, He's a consuming fire. A person's works, that which they think is going to make them a way to heaven. Let's face it, the entire world believes that. Is going to be burned up so quickly that it's not even going to be funny. And all that remains is them and God. And that's not enough. They need to have Jesus standing between them and God. Who is God, who is the only mediator. Amen? We're going to have communion now, which is...